OU Israel presents.
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. This show is for Parshat Bechukotai, also for Lag BaOmer, which is this evening and tomorrow. Recording and first broadcast being on Thursday, Yom Chamishi, Yud Zayin, the 17th of Iyar, the 22nd of May. Tonight, as I said, is Lag BaOmer. Last night we counted 32 in the Omer. We'll talk about that, and we'll talk about Parshat Bechukotai shortly. Over the years that I've been in Israel, I've written hundreds and hundreds of letters to the Jerusalem Post, most of them in my mind only. Today I actually put it into email and sent it. Whether they'll print it or not is another story. We shall see. But I wanted to share it with the audience anyway. It was in reaction to the article about the announcement here in Jerusalem, as well as in Syria, about serious negotiations that are indirectly taking place, or whatever. And my letter is something to the effect of the following. Israel is being expected, or is going to be expected, to uproot 18,000 Jews and destroy 32 Jewish communities in the Golan, which is sovereign territory of the State of Israel, in exchange for Syria distancing itself from terrorist countries and organizations. Olmert, our Prime Minister, was quoted as saying that there will be painful concessions that will be necessary to make. And my comment is that Syria will also be giving up a lot. And I would suggest even more than Israel is going to be asked to give up, since Syria's commitment to terror seems to be stronger than our commitment, I should say our government's commitment, to Jews and to Jewish communities. I signed it sarcastically, yours. I don't think they'll include that if they print it, nor do I really think they'll print it at all, since they don't really go for sarcasm, but I just couldn't keep it out. It is so ludicrous that I really shouldn't say any more about it right now. Of course, I really should continue talking about it, but the blood is a little too hot today, and I think I've said enough. Psalm 121, which is now our custom to say instead of 130 on days we don't say Tachanun, since this show is being recorded in the afternoon of the day before Lag BaOmer, we don't say Tachanun at Mincha, hence Psalm 121. Shir Lama'alot, Esa Einai El Heharim, Me'ayin Yavo Ezri. Ezri Me'im Adonai, Osei Shamayim Va'aretz. Al yitain lamot raglecha al yanum shomerecha. Hine lo yanum velo yishan shomer Yisrael. Adonai shomerecha, Adonai tzilecha al yad yaminecha. Yomam hashemesh lo yakeka v'yoreach baloyla. Adonai yishmorcha mikol ra yishmor et nafshecha. Adonai yishmor tzeisecha uvoecha me'ata v'yad olam. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzara uvashivya, haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, hamakom yirachem aleihem, viyotziyem mitzara lirvacha umeyafela laora, umishibud lugu'ula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv, vinomar amen. Lag BaOmer has most of its identity from the connection to the entire 49-day period of the Omer between Pesach and Shavuot. According to some opinions, it has its own character, contributing towards a very unusual kind of day that is referred to in the code of law as a day that calls for kitzat simcha, a little bit of joy. This in contrast to the equally strange expression of kitzat avelut, a little bit of mourning. The 3 weeks between Shivas Rabbah Tammuz and Tisha B'Av, the 9 days, the first 9 days of Av leading up to Tisha B'Av, those are days of national mourning, not a little bit. But the Omer period calls for kitzat avelut, a little bit of mourning. What that really means is kind of vague. The only concrete thing is the custom of not marrying during this period, with the exception of Lag BaOmer and additional exceptions, which we'll mention in a moment, not taking haircuts, and what comes along in the wake of no weddings is no live music, concerts, and things like that. Although that probably also is a latter-day extension of the original ban on the festive occasion of a wedding. I asked the question, for example, about the saying of Shechianu during this period. It's a standard question. I happen to have just purchased a new talit, and I wanted to know if I had to wait until after the Omer to put it on for the first time in order to avoid saying a Shechianu during the Omer. And the answer is no, you don't have to avoid Shechianu during the Omer. It is an issue, Shechianu, during the 3 weeks and 9 days. So that's just one illustration. The other thing that contributes to this a little bit of vagueness in the Omer period is the fact that we don't have a uniform practice the entire period of time. Specifically, what I mean is as follows. There are two major opinions which communities follow, and you sometimes have a mix within a community, and I'll give you a manifestation of that in a moment. The first opinion says it's not the entire 49 period that is mournful, but only 33 days during that period. What comes from there is a custom number one of observing the mournful nature of the Omer until Lag BaOmer, the 33rd day, and some hold that it goes into the 33rd day to the tune of nighttime still mournful, daytime already the relaxation of that mourning period. For example, shaving, taking a haircut, is not supposed to be on the eve of the 33rd day of the Omer, only on the daytime of the 33rd. Weddings are not really supposed to take place this year, tonight, Thursday night, although many of them do. So I really don't know how far-reaching that opinion is. Sfaradim generally wait until after Lag BaOmer, considering the full 33-day period to pass only at the beginning of the 34th day, and that's when Sfaradim relax the restrictions of the Omer. Ashkenazim have a whole other opinion, and that is that it doesn't even begin until the first day of Iyar, meaning Pesach and the days of Nisan until and including the first day of Rosh Chodesh are still not within the mournful period. It begins on Rosh Chodesh Iyar, goes the 29 days of the month of Iyar, and 1, 2, 3 or so days into Sivan, ending before the 3 preparatory days to receiving the Torah before Shavuot. And that opinion does take a break on Lag BaOmer as well. So if you count it up with Rosh Chodeshes and with Shabbat, it's not even 33 days of mourning. But there is a 33-day period that is considered somewhat mournful. Now, what I meant about the manifestation of this mixture in communities, there are some who will get married after Pesach before Rosh Chodesh Iyar. There are others who won't. Anyone whose mournful period begins with Pesach, meaning right after Pesach, and includes the latter days of Nisan, who is invited to a wedding from someone, of someone, who does not begin the mournful period till Rosh Chodesh, and therefore may marry then, is allowed to go to the wedding and enjoy himself and sing and dance, even though he's already into that mournful period. Similarly, some terminate the mournful period right after Lag BaOmer and will get married then, and others will be continuing the mournful period into Sivan, but if they're invited to a wedding, they go and they have a good time as well. So it's almost neither here nor there, but if so, this is where it comes from. Once upon a time, a long time ago, the days between Pesach and Shavuot were not mournful at all, were not sad at all. In fact, they were semi-quasi-festive, almost like Chol HaMoed. The counting of the Omer was from the barley offering in the Beit HaMikdash on the second day of Pesach until the two loaves offering from the wheat harvest on Shavuot, and it's as if instead of just a seven-day holiday with the first day Yom Tov and the last day Yom Tov and Chol HaMoed in between, it's an extended holiday period until Shavuot, which is the culmination of that which began at Pesach, and the days in between the period of the Omer was, as I said, semi-festive. With the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash and the loss of the bringing of the barley offering and the two loaves offering, the days of the Omer lost their festive flavor and for a period of time were in vacuum, in some state of nothing special either way. And yet, since nature and other things abhor a vacuum, that void was filled by the mourning for the deaths of the Talmidim, the students of Rabbi Akiva, and some say it was a plague that killed them off during this period, and it attributes their demise to their lack of respect for each other, and others say it was a military matter, that these were students of Rabbi Akiva who took up arms to rebel against Rome, and they were defeated and killed during this period. The point is that we would not mark with any mournful practices these deaths, among many, many others throughout Jewish history, had it not been for the fact that the days of the Omer were ripe for this kind of mourning. The opinion that starts the mournful period on Rosh Chodesh Iyar points to the Crusades, I think the first Crusade, where there was an association with the month of Iyar, and again, the period became ripe for mournful behavior, partially even as a sign of mourning the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. That's, I think, where we get this kitzat avelut, little bit of mourning, and kitzat simcha, where when that mourning is alleviated. One way or the other, now let's refocus on Lag BaOmer. Lag BaOmer is a minor semi-festive occasion which Hasidim have basically changed into a very, very joyous occasion, much to my, I was going to say surprise, it's not a surprise, I just don't know and don't understand why their festivities begin at night when the morning really shouldn't lift until the day of Lag BaOmer. But the festivities, especially in the city of Meron, the town of Meron, the burial place of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, are unparalleled, really, in the cycle of the Jewish calendar here in Israel. It is an amazing thing to behold, and a manifestation of much joy. The vagueness or the question mark or the cloud that hangs over this all is why an anniversary of the death of a great spiritual teacher should be celebrated rather than mourned, and it's something that's shrouded and clothed in mystery and in Kabbalistic kind of ideas, and the notion that a passing of a great person to the Olam HaEmet, the world of truth, the world to come, should not be a cause for sadness, but one of great joy. By the way, taking this back to our own experiences, no matter how solid our belief is in a greater life in the world to come, mourning and grief after a loved one who dies is still very much in place. It is not considered a lack of faith, because from our perspective of loss, there is cause for sadness. Even if you want to take a philosophical look and say the person is going to a better place to have a more complete kind of life, it still doesn't, it comforts us a little, but it does not take away the grief which we may manifest and are supposed to manifest, and we're supposed to mourn. Mourning is not considered a sign of lack of faith. Excessive mourning is. But that's another topic which we'll talk about some other time. I would also add to this whole presentation that in more recent times, the dates of Yom Ha'atzma'ut, Israel Independence Day, on the 5th of Iyar, the 20th of the Omer, and Yom Yerushalayim, the 28th of Iyar, the 43rd of the Omer, introduce or continue to introduce a hopeful look to the future of the return of the joyous nature of this period of time as it should have been in the first place. So if we want to look at it in the big picture, the period between Pesach and Shavuot is supposed to be semi-festive. It lost its festive flavor with the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. It became actually mournful following the deaths of the Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva and the Crusades and other black incidents in Jewish history. And the shining light that represents even the light at the end of the tunnel was Lag BaOmer, to which has been added, supplemented, at least in many circles, Yom Ha'atzma'ut and Yom Yerushalayim, both of which, more than being festive in and of themselves, are a happy sign of a direction that we're going in and a look to the future and the final Geula. I briefly mentioned earlier that Lag BaOmer could possibly also have a character of its own to add to its festive flavor, and it precedes any other meaning to Lag BaOmer. It is our tradition that the Jewish people brought with them an unbaked supply of dough that they did not even have time to let rise and bake properly into bread, and was quickly baked into matzah. And correspondingly, we eat matzah on Pesach. And that supply of matzah lasted for 1 month's time following the Exodus. This is the reason that's given for Pesach Sheni, which is that extra Passover sacrifice for someone who missed the first one, is able to fulfill this separate independent mitzvah, which we call Pesach Sheni, on the 14th of Iyar, because that represents the end of the Yetziat Mitzrayim, the Exodus part of our experience, by virtue of the fact that our original supply of matzah lasted until that point. Following that point, some say the manna fell immediately, which would make it on the 14th or the 15th of Iyar. And others say, based on the Torah's text, that we got hungry and called out to God to complain, and the result of that was the manna, that would mean going 3 days without food, and that the manna first fell on the 18th of Iyar, which, guess what, is Lag BaOmer. And, by the way, what goes with that is 3,319 years ago, we received Lechem Min HaShamayim, bread from heaven. And on that day, Moshe Rabbeinu composed or instituted the thanking of God for sustenance in the form of a blessing, which became the first bracha of our Birkat HaMazon, our grace after meals, that is, as it is often translated. So that is a character to Lag BaOmer, separate and distinct from any association with the period of the Omer. One other idea before we leave the topic of Lag BaOmer is something I saw in an old article in Torah Tidbits written by Asher Meir in his column then called Meaning in Mitzvot, where he mentioned that Lag BaOmer, for some reason, is the turning point in the whole period when we are really no longer counting days from the Exodus, but we start counting towards Shavuot and the receiving of the Torah. We do not change the count. This is an old question anyway, as to why we don't do a countdown to Matan Torah, to receiving of the Torah, but we do a count up from Pesach. That count up continues, but at this point, following Lev Hart, 32 days of the Omer, from the 33rd day onward, we're more in sight of what's ahead rather than looking over our shoulder at what's behind us. And that was a cause for somewhat of a celebration as well. One way or the other, the common expression in Israel of celebration of Lag BaOmer is bonfires. Many people carry it to too far an extreme, but your aluminum foil wrapped and sometimes spiced baked potato and various and sundry other foods tossed into the fire, and only when the fire finally dies down hours after it was started, the packages of the potatoes that were put into the fire are then taken out and enjoyed by the people, and everyone does it his own way. First haircutting of many children, many boys, takes place on Lag BaOmer, and there is, to this day, a semi-festive flavor to the day, and as I said, in Hasidic circles, maybe more so than in regular non-Hasidic circles. Let's leave it at that. Not a bad note on which to take our short break. Of course, if you're listening to the two parts of the show fused together without the break in between, you really can't appreciate what I'm saying, but trust me, somewhere, sometime, there is a break, and here it is.
I'm Rod Sterling. You're listening to
Torah Tidbits Audio.
Rest your eyes.
Before we get into Parshat Bechukotai, I wanted to respond to several readers, listeners rather, who have emailed me complaining about the background noise to the some of the shows. Now, I've mentioned in the past, I'll say it again, it does not apply to this show since the folding of Torah Tidbits was completed before I got here today. So none of the show is pre-recorded, it's only recorded. But often I do have an opportunity to speak before the folders while they're still working. And what you hear in the background is the click of the various tools they use to sharpen the crease of a folded Torah Tidbit. As they slide it off the Torah Tidbit itself, it clicks onto the table. And some of them use the handle of a dinner knife, and other use certain spatulas and wooden little rolling pins. Each folder has his own special method of folding. Those who use their thumbs to sharpen the crease, you don't hear from. But there is a lot of clicking noise in the background. I could apologize for it. I could also say it's part of the flavor. And as I've said many times, it brings the listeners into the family of Torah Tidbits production. Remember that Torah Tidbits is almost 16 years old in hard copy, a little bit younger, but close to, let's say, 15 years on the internet, on email rather. A little bit later it started on the internet. It started on Arut Sheva over 10 years ago, went on to simultaneously, I don't really mean simultaneously, but whatever the word is for during the same period of time, rather than actually simultaneously, it went on to OU Radio. It's now broadcast on the internet of both. At one time it was on the radio of Arut Sheva, then Arut Sheva was taken off the air, not because of me, but because of the political views of Arut Sheva, which I wholeheartedly support anyway. So, and then it became only on the internet. So you're listening on the internet. As I've mentioned, it's in two forms on the internet. Part of the live stream of shows on Israel National Radio and archived on Israel National Radio after the first couple of days, and on OU Radio sometime in the afternoon, Israel time, in the afternoon or early evening of Thursday on www.ouradio.org. That was a review of the Torah Tidbits story. We do it every so often for people who are not old-time listeners. But now let's take a look at Parshat Bechukotai. I mentioned last week that very often Bahar and Bechukotai are combined in a Shabbat reading. It's roughly 63% of the time in Chutz La'aretz, only 45% of the time in Israel. That's a anomaly that's created by Pesach running from Shabbat to Friday, not this year, but some years, which would mean that in Chutz La'aretz, outside of Israel, the eighth day of Pesach is Shabbat and a special Torah reading, and we in Israel are already past Pesach, even though we're still eating matzah and still have all of Pesach atmosphere. It's already a regular Shabbat, and we commence the reading of the weekly portion, putting us 1 week ahead of the pace in Chutz La'aretz, and we split Bahar and Bechukotai to let the Jews abroad catch up to us. That is not applicable this year. This year Pesach was Motzoi Shabbat, Sunday till Shabbat, and the Sedra of the week, the Parsha of the week, does not get out of sync. But because this is a Shana Me'uberet, a year that has 13 months, two Adars, Bahar and Bechukotai are separated. But thematically, they very much relate to each other. Let's take a look at Bechukotai, and let's boil it down, even though it's a short portion of its own. Let's boil it down even further drastically. Im Bechukotai Telechu. God says, if you follow my statutes, Ve'et Mitzvotai Tishmeru, and you keep my mitzvot, preserve, guard my mitzvot, Va'asitemotam, and you do them, then lots of good things will happen. Let's not detail them at the moment. A number of verses later, the language flips. V'im lo tishmu li, God says, and if you don't listen to me, v'lo ta'asu et kol ha-mitzvot ha'ela, and you don't do all of the commandments that I have commanded you, and v'im bechukotai tim'asu, that's a play on the opening verse's words, if in my statutes you will despise them, v'im et mishpatai tig'al nafshechem levilti asot et kol mitzvotai lahafrechem et briti, and if you desist from doing the mitzvot, thereby annulling the covenant with you, then I will do the following. And what follows is a very heavy, large portion of this week's Sedra, known as the Tochacha, the reproach. There's another Tochacha in Parshat Ki Tavoh. There are other passages in the Torah which are also reproachful. But if we summarize Bechukotai, God says, if we keep the Torah, then good things will happen. If we don't keep the Torah, bad things will happen. One thing we notice, which I'm not going to dwell on, is the imbalance in the number of verses in the if you do good things, then good things will happen portion, compared with the Tochacha, if you don't keep the Torah, then bad things will happen. It runs, roughly three times as many verses in the bad part than the good part. And maybe that's part of the issue here, but let me approach it from a different point of view. A person has two major motivations for making a commitment to Torah, to mitzvot, to live a life as a practicing Jew. One motivation, the lower motivation, is yirat Hashem, fear of God, fear of heaven, fear of sin, fear of punishment. There are several terms that describe I am motivated by God's command and his threat. If I don't keep his Torah and mitzvot, how I'll be punished as an individual and as a nation. A higher level of motivation, which I would say is a very strong motivation for many, if not most, religious Jews, is one of Ahavat Hashem, love of God. I believe that there is reward and punishment, underline the word punishment. I believe that certain sins are punishable by terrible punishments. But my main motivation is my love of God, love of Torah, love of Judaism, and I'm glad to be a Jew. So I keep Shabbat not necessarily because God points his finger, so to speak, and says, if you desecrate Shabbat, I will cut you off from the Jewish people. If you desecrate Shabbat in public, spitefully in the time of Sanhedrin, you can be executed because it's a capital offense. More than that, it's there. But it's not the main motivation. The main motivation is I sincerely love being a Jew. I believe in God. I believe that he gave the Torah to the Jewish people. And I am committed to that Torah because of my love of God. I would say there has to be a mixture of ahava and yirah, love and fear, in a person's makeup in order to be properly Torah and mitzvah observant. And I leave it to each individual to say what motivates him more or less. But the fact is that along with these two emotions of love and fear come the tone of the Torah's way of putting things. Im bechukotai telechu, if you follow my statutes and keep my mitzvot, that addresses the person's ahavat Hashem, his love of God. God says, and you love him, and he says, keep my mitzvot, so you will. And to tell you that if you do, for the community there will be beneficial rainfall and the earth will give forth its yield and your enemies will be kept at bay and you'll have internal peace and tranquility. These are all very, very nice promises, but I don't know if those promises are even the main motivation. You don't have to tell me what the reward is for my proper conduct. I want to keep Torah and mitzvot and live a life as a Jew because I love it and I love God. However, it's the tochacha that addresses the yirat Hashem, the fear of God. If you don't keep the mitzvot, then this will happen. And if you still don't, it'll get worse. And then you'll be punished this way, individually, communally. And you'll be exiled, and you'll go off the path, and you'll cry out. And all of those things are really addressing the factor of if you want to properly commit yourself to God, to Torah and mitzvot, then you will be very careful not to violate because dire consequences result from violation. I would also then suggest, especially if a person feels that his motivation to a great extent is Ahavat Hashem, then the first smaller part of the Sedra, or things that were mentioned in last week's reading of Bahar, serve as a tochacha as well, as a reproach. In other words, you don't need, if your main motivation is love of God, you don't need a sledgehammer that hits you over the head, threatening all kind of terrible things. You need only God's reminder to toe the mark, to live a life of Torah and mitzvot, to listen to God, to follow Him, to have faith and trust and confidence in Him. And that's why you will do it. The reward is nice to read about, but when it comes to individuals, the Torah is much quieter about that. Here you have communal reward. Plentiful rain and good yield and peace from outside and inside. Individuals are rarely told what is in store for proper keeping of mitzvot, observance of mitzvot, and avoiding violations of prohibitions. And that fits with what one of the teachings in Pirkei Avot says, do not be like a servant serving his master in order to receive a reward, but be like a servant who serves his master not to receive a reward, knowing full well that it'll be there, but that's not why you do it. I often think of and occasionally speak of, as I am about to, Willie Mays. Willie Mays is one of my childhood heroes, who survived and became an adult hero of mine as well, with some significant changes. But one of the things that I always loved about Willie Mays is a comment he reputedly made when he received his first paycheck. "You mean I get paid for this also?" Now, of course, he knew that he did. But I believe that he was first and foremost in the game of baseball because he truly, truly loved the game and would not rather have been doing anything else. I would like to be the kind of Jew who is Torah observant with a joy, with an attitude that reflects a feeling of love of God and a thrill and delight of being Torah observant for its own sake, because I believe that that's the proper way that a Jew should behave. That there's reward, that's the bonus. I believe it, I don't dwell on it. On the other side of the coin, you often need the threat of punishment to keep a person in line. Think of a worker on a job, a person who loves his job, who's good at his job, and loves the company he works for, and loves doing that work, does not need to have in front of him his salary, his fringe benefits, his retirement plan. That's almost an extra bonus, all of it, because I am thrilled and delighted to do what I am doing. A person who hates his job is not motivated by love of his company, love of his job. He is motivated by practical issues. I need to earn a living to support myself and my family. And he toes the line because a memo from the boss says that anyone who is found doing such and such will be docked pay, and anyone who is found such and such will be threatened with termination, etc., etc. Then you behave a certain way in the job because you know that you will be punished, or however you want to call that, if you don't. And that's a different kind of motivation. That's the tochacha. Yehi Ratzon, may it be God's will that I and my fellow Jews should love God, love Torah, love mitzvot, love being Jewish, bring that attitude into the joyous practice of mitzvot and the living of a life of a Jew, and the reward will be there, and the need to threaten will not be there, and that's a goal. And those who need that threat should heed it and grow with it and come to the positive side of the issue. Let me change gears abruptly now to something that happens later in the parsha, which to me has always been noteworthy. There are a few different things. I don't know what I'll have time for. But let's start with this. There are two mitzvot that are discussed towards the end of Bechukotai, which is also the end of the book of Shemot, of Vayikra. And they have a similarity, but an interesting difference. One is called the mitzvah of Bechor, which is not counted among the 613 from Bechukotai, because it is discussed elsewhere, but it is the sanctity that is that of a firstborn male offspring of cow, goat, and sheep. And in contrast, the mitzvah called Ma'aser Behema, the tithe of an animal. Let's talk detail. You own a flock of sheep. You own them. One of your female sheep, is pregnant with her first offspring. And you pace back and forth when the delivery is about to take place, and it's a boy, a new lamb to your flock, first issue of the womb of this female sheep, this ewe. It's a boy, it's a male. That animal is kodesh, sacred, upon seeing the light of the world. At birth, you are supposed to say, Kodesh, this animal is holy. Even if you don't, it still is. The rule for Bechor is you take care of the animal at your expense without benefiting from it for 30 days, 50 days in the case of a calf, and after that time, you give it as a gift to the Kohen of your choice. That's the mitzvah of Bechor, which we're really not discussing, but I have to say that the mitzvah applies in our time also. The Shulchan Aruch says we have to avoid this mitzvah, which is done by having a non-Jew buy a share, even a token minor share, in the adult female sheep before she gives birth. And then the offspring is not kodesh, does not have to be given to a kohen, because a kohen, in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, has to bring it as a sacrifice to the Beit HaMikdash. Today he has to do that too, with the technical problem of no place to bring it yet, which puts him in a difficult situation. All right, but that's not the point. Here's the point. My flock also produced a dozen other lambs this year, and none of them were firstborn, so they're mine. I have an additional mitzvah, a mitzvah that's presented in Bechukotai, where I take the 12 newborn lambs, and I put them in an enclosure together, and I leave an opening, enough for one of them to walk through at a time, not two of them. I stand at the opening. I take a mother sheep, put her outside the opening, and she calls to the youngins, and they respond by passing through that opening. And I count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. The 10th one that comes under my shepherd's crook, so to speak, is number 10 and declared by me as Ma'aser Behema. That animal is consecrated also. He becomes a korban. It becomes a korban to bring to the Beit HaMikdash. We don't do it today because we don't have a Beit HaMikdash. But it is not automatic that 1/10 of the newborn lambs or goats or calves are sacred. It's a matter of my proclamation. Therefore, I get out of the mitzvah in a different way from a bechor. But the point is, it is almost a voluntary mitzvah. I don't have much more time to explain this, but it's an example of a mitzvah that a farmer, an animal owner, performs. And if he doesn't, it has no negative consequence on the rest of his animals, as it would in produce if the same thing were done or not done, but it's still a mitzvah to do. I did not do justice to that, but I have no choice but to wish you a Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameah.